unashamed in a church with a building, Father? How many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are worshiping in silence or worshiping in the dark or don't have the entire canon of Scripture and maybe just have scraps? Father, we probably don't thank you enough for how easy it is to get up on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and do all the things that we do and come and worship. We thank you so much for the opportunity of doing that, because we know so many can't do it as much as they'd like to do it. Father, we do think of Syria, and we think of Egypt and Sudan and Mali, where persecution is happening at a tremendous rate, Father. Churches are being burned. Pastors are being captured. Father, believers are being killed. All these countries are starting to show more civil disobedience, Father, and more governmental violence, Father. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in these countries. We pray for those ministries and those missionaries that are over in that part of the world, and pray for their protection, and pray that, Father, you can give them strength to endure the overwhelming persecution that's going on, Father. And we just, again, pray for their safety. Father, for a man who is actively dying, Father, we pray for a blessing to take him home quickly. We thank you that he is a believer. We thank you that you called him and that he knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Father. And we know that, Father, he's dying and you're going to take him at some point. And Father, we just pray that it'll happen quickly to end any type of anguish. We do think of a man named Tim who is in desperate need of a bone marrow transplant, Father, and we know he has stage 4 cancer. And Lord, we pray that you'll bring a donor to him, that there's someone out there who has a correct match for a transplant, Father. Lord, we do think of Lori today, and it's the anniversary of her mother's death, and pray for her strength and her family's strength, Father, as they remember Marie. Lord, for Don and Martha, we pray for Martha's recovery from pneumonia, for Monique and her back. We ask you to bring healing there, for Jim Wissman, healing for his broken collarbone, for Barb, for Judy. Father, so many people have illnesses and injuries, Father. We ask you to restore them to full health today. Lord, for those stricken with cancer, we lift them up to you and ask you to bring healing. Father, for our unsaved loved ones, again, Lord, we pray that you can use us to present the gospel in our behaviors, in our actions, in our words, Father. And we do pray that this week, Father, as we go about our business, help us and show people that through us, we can be used, that the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all these things can come from our behavior, our actions, and our words, and our deeds, Father. Help us present the gospel. Help us serve you this week wholeheartedly, without being ashamed, with confidence and boldness, Father. Lord, your Spirit, help us work for you. Lord, for our troops, we pray for their protection and overseas. And Father, we again pray for this country. We pray for repentance and ask you to have this church lead the way in this community as being a Christ-like church and a church that is headed by Christ, that it is a church that teaches the entire counsel of God, Father. We pray that the community surrounding us can see the love that we have here and that they can join in worship with us, Father. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace that you've given us and the faith that you've given us, Father, over the years, because it is of you. You're the one that worked in us first, and we thank you again for the mercy you've had in us as well. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Children up through age 5, you are free to go to nursery at this time. And Monique, it's good to see you. I am amazed, but pleased. I'm glad you're recovering. How do you feel? Oh, good. Good. Okay. Well, be careful. Don't do any weightlifting or anything, so. Okay, well, let's pray and ask that God would Bless our time together as we look at his word. Lord, we thank you for this morning and your word, which provides us with an understanding of salvation and how a person can be saved from their sin, and also how we can live our lives and are supposed to live our lives once we do get saved. We pray that you would help us today as we look at your word to get a little bit better understanding about what kind of a God you are, what are some of your characteristics, and that we can do this as we look at your relationship with your covenant people, Israel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have been working our way through the book of Romans, we recognize that Paul has been instructing his readers who had never received previously any kind of apostolic instruction, and he'd been instructing them regarding the great truths of the Christian faith. In other words, he was telling them about some of the doctrine of Christianity. In chapters 1 through 8, he addresses a whole number of issues, such as spiritual leadership, God's judgment, justification by faith, the sinfulness of man, imputation, sanctification, eternal security, election, God's sovereignty, etc., etc. The list could just go on. In chapters 9 to 10, Paul has been focusing on the nation and the people of Israel and God's election of her despite their rebellion and their rejection of Jesus Christ. It was Paul's fervent wish and prayer that these Jews would receive Christ as Messiah. But there was a painful reality that did exist, and that was the fact that most of Israel had rejected Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 11, Paul begins by stating that God has not fully and totally rejected his covenant people. Despite their sin, and despite their long history of going their own way and doing what was right in their own eyes, he was committed to them. And as we look together this morning at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, we're going to see three characteristics of God's relationship to Israel that helps us understand what kind of a God he is. So the first characteristic I think we can find in verses 1 to 5, and that is, and this may sound a little bit odd, that God is a God of the remnant. God is a God of the remnant. In other words, he always preserves a remnant unto himself. He always preserves a small group of faithful believers that belong to him. Looking at verses 1 to 3, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. So Paul asks the question here in verse 1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And this question seems to naturally arise from the situation that he's already described to us in chapter 10, verses 10 to 19, or excuse me, verses 19 to 21, where he said, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And so this is Isaiah the prophet talking. Actually, he's quoting the Lord here. As you look at that, the question that naturally seems to arise is God going to reject his covenant people forever as a result of all this? Israel has been disobedient. Israel has been obstinate. Israel has walked away from the Lord more times than Hector has pups. Will God reject his covenant people as a result of their behavior? Will he finally say, okay, that's enough, we're done here. you guys just, I'm no longer involved with you, and I'm going to break my relationship with you. The answer seems to be, as we look at this, no. Paul says, may it never be. That's a strong negative in the Greek. Paul was a Jew himself. Paul was an Israelite. He's talking about his own life here. He says he was a descendant of Abraham. Not only was he a descendant of Abraham spiritually in regards to his faith in Christ, but he was also a physical descendant of Abraham. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a fairly prominent tribe in the nation of Israel. Paul was intensely concerned about his fellow Jews, about his fellow Israelites, as well as the answer to the question posed in verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? And the answer is, may it never be. As you go on down to verse 2, it says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul here emphasizes the fact that God is not yet done with his covenant people. He is not yet done with the nation of Israel. Such a divine abandonment would violate God's character as a God who keeps his promises. It would also be a violation of his word, and we've seen, as we looked at Genesis chapter 15, the unilateral, unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham, where he promised that Abraham would have a people, and Abraham would have a land, and Abraham descendants would have spiritual benefits as a result of God's covenant with them. It was a unilateral covenant. He made it. It was unconditional. He didn't make any conditions upon which that covenant would be kept, but he just said, I am going to go ahead and keep that covenant. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89. Verses 31 to 37. Starting in verse 31 of Psalm 89. If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Talking here about Israel. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So as you look at that, we recognize, I think, from Scripture where it says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And remember, the word foreknew means foreloved or a predetermined love relationship. He is a God who keeps his promise. Back to Romans chapter 11, verse 3. Actually finishing verse 2. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. So Paul here is going and he's citing the example or the testimony of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Most of you have heard about Elijah, right? Elijah the Tishbite, he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. He was trying to bring the kingdom of Israel back to their true God, the God of the Bible. There was a time in his ministry when there was a great contest between him and the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal were given an opportunity to create an altar and put a sacrifice on it, and they would go and they would call out to their God, and they would try to get God to respond with fire from heaven. And so apparently they did that, and they did that for quite a period of time, and they were very frantic and they were very aggressive with it, and they were cutting themselves and dancing and doing all kinds of things, and then finally they were exhausted and the fire of God had not fallen. And Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 19 ordered that the altar be rebuilt, and he put a sacrifice on the altar. And then they soaked it with water so that there was no way humanly that the fire could possibly be said to come from a human being. And then he called out to the Lord, and the Lord answered by fire, and the offering was consumed. And it was a great victory. And Elijah ordered that the prophets of Baal be taken down and killed. taken down to the river and killed. And this was an incredible victory for God. Elijah should have been on top of the world, but what happened? There was a king named Ahab. Ahab had a wife named Jezebel. Jezebel was not a very nice lady, and she was really into the prophets of Baal. And she sent a message to Elijah, in 24 hours, you're going to be dead because of what you did to my prophets. And what did Elijah do? He panicked. He would say in our own day and age, he freaked out. He ran out to the desert, and there he is. He's exhausted. He feels alone. He's had this ministry. It doesn't seem to be working out very well. And God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing out here? He says, oh, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Elijah felt he was all alone. He felt that nobody was going to help him. And God had to comfort him and bring him food and give him, get him back on his feet and get him going again. He felt he was defeated. He felt that nobody listened to him. He felt that his ministry was a failure. He felt that his life was a waste and he was all by himself, and he alone was faithful. So now we go to verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God had an answer for Elijah. Elijah, no matter how bad you feel, no matter how bad it looks, you're not alone. God had others who lived in northern Israel during that time who had, he had called to himself, who were trusting in him, who were, would be what we call Old Testament believers. And apparently this was a small group. We don't know how big northern Israel was, maybe a couple million. I don't know. It's a guess. But it was a relatively small group, but there were true believers nonetheless. And what's the point? The point is that God always preserves a remnant unto himself. During the time period that Paul was living in, there were many individual Jews who had repented and received Christ. Now, there was a greater number who had not, let's face it. So the number that had actually repented and received Christ was a smaller number than those that did not. But the point was that Paul was not alone. True Israelite believers were not alone. What's the point? Even though we ourselves are living in a time when our own culture seems to be adrift, our nation is engulfed by sin. For heaven's sakes, our president just came out and endorsed gay marriage. I mean, talk about being an offense to the true and the living God. How could it get any worse? Faithful Christians, as you go out into the world and interact and rub shoulders with people, seem to be few and far between. But despite all that, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not alone. God always preserves a remnant unto himself. And we've seen this throughout Scripture. We've seen it throughout history. Remember, you know, you want to talk about a remnant. What about Noah and his family? You know, I don't know how many people were living during that time. I suspect there was millions and perhaps billions of people on the earth during that time, a perfect environment, you know. And Noah and his family were the only ones that was preserved through the Noahic flood. Then you've got Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah, remember, Isaiah has this vision of God in the temple, and he's all excited, and he's seen the glory of the Lord, and he's repented, and he is grateful for what the Lord has done. And the Lord says, who are we going to send on this mission? And Isaiah says, I'll go. Now, great, you're going to go, but just remember something, Isaiah. They're not going to listen to what you have to say. They're not going to listen to you. Your ministry is going to be really bad. But there's going to be a remnant, chapter 6, verse 13, that I will preserve unto myself. You know how Isaiah probably ended his days? We talked about this in Sunday school today. It is believed, and it doesn't say this in the Bible, it's Jewish tradition, that he was placed inside a hollow log and cut in half. And so he died for his faith in the Lord. Think about the Jews in Jesus' day and all the things that happened to them. There was a small, faithful remnant. What happened to all the apostles? They got martyred with the exception of John the Baptist, John the Apostle, who they tried to boil in oil. That didn't work, so they sent him out to the island of Patmos in exile. Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14 talks about 144,000 Jews, and from what we can tell, they will probably be evangelists in the world during the time of the Great Tribulation. You think about the Middle Ages when the Catholic Church had an iron grip on just about everything that took place, but there were always a few faithful people who really believed in the Bible and truly trusted in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. You think of the Reformation and how the people that were reformers and enjoined the reformers took their lives in their hands and were outnumbered. You think about the various cultures in the world today. Have you ever gotten a hold of a chart or information that talks about what religions are prevalent in what nations, and you see all these different nations, and maybe evangelicals are like 0.01 or something percent of some particular nation, particularly Muslim nations, things like that. Even though that's true, God has preserved a remnant for himself, even in that culture. And he's preserved a remnant here in America of those people that are still trusting in Christ and still believe in the Bible as the final authority for faith and practice. God has always preserved a remnant unto himself. He is a God of the remnant. Remember Matthew chapter 7, where it talks about the small gate and the narrow path. And those that get it, those that enter through the small gate and go down the narrow path, those are the ones that have eternal life. But the wide gate and the broad path, those are the ones that will be judged for their sin. So the first characteristic of God that we can derive from looking at his relationship with Israel is remembering that he is a God of the remnant. He always preserves a remnant unto himself. Second characteristic, God is a God of grace, not a God of works. Verses 5 to 7, looking at verse 5. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There's a remnant, okay? Israel had a remnant. Now, they were hardened, but they were not totally hardened. They were only partially hardened, and they're only temporarily hardened. This is only for a season. There'll be a time when Israel will be in primary focus in God's program once again. Scripture tells us that God is a God of grace. Now, what does grace mean? Grace is more than something we say before we eat, you know. Grace means unmerited divine favor. In other words, God does good things for us even though we don't deserve it, and we have done nothing to earn his good favor. God's choosing of individuals to have a relationship with him is based on his divine, unmerited favor towards undeserving sinners. His choice, even of Israel, was totally one of grace. You remember Deuteronomy 7 talks about how he chose Israel. Israel was like a baby that had been thrown out in the field. Its cord had not been cut. It hadn't been washed. It hadn't been rubbed with salt. It hadn't been taken care of. That's what Israel was like. And his choice of her was not based on anything good about Israel. His choice of her as a covenant people was based solely upon his gracious decision, his gracious choice. God's choice of a remnant, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's Israel, whether it's the New Testament, is all done based on his sovereign will and his gracious choice. It has nothing to do with any individual merit that a person may have or any particular works that they may have performed. Are you a Christian here today? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? If that's the case, it's all about God's grace. It's not about you doing anything. It's not about you being anything. You're nothing special. God has just chosen you from before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. Now, there is a general call that's given to everybody in the world, but there's also the idea that there is a group that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, and he has reached out to them, and he has given them the gifts of faith and repentance so that they would even come to Christ. And certainly there's nothing that we have or we've done or we've ever shown that would merit any kind of gracious response on the part of God towards us. And we need to keep that in mind, because sometimes as people, we can get into a little bit of a pride thing, even as Christians, and we start thinking we're better than what we really are. And the truth of the matter, it's all about God. It's all about grace. It's all about His sovereignty. And we need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that. We all do. This is contrary to the way the world thinks and the way the world operates. Every single religious system in the world, if you really stop and think about it, every religious system in the world is based on some kind of works righteousness program. In other words, there are things that you have to do to either get saved or to contribute to your own salvation. Well, some people say, well, you got to get baptized, or you got to put 10% on the plate, or you've got to count rosary beads, or you got to go around and give out magazines to people and try to get them to contribute to your organization. You do all those things and you're going to be fine, you're going to get to heaven. Well, that's completely opposite from what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. None of that matters in the mind of God. The only thing that does matter is looking at ourselves, recognizing that we are sinners, recognizing that we are lost without Christ, and coming to Christ in faith and repentance. Only biblical Christianity teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Looking at verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. We recognize that grace is the opposite of works. Works is an attempt to gain merit with God by performing some particular act or participating in some type of a religious activity. In other words, you go to church and you participate in Mass, or you give money to a particular cause, or you do this or you do that. And all these are attempts to gain merit by human activity before God, and none of them work. None of them are anything that God is interested in. The only thing that matters is His grace. Grace is where God reaches down and He chooses people to be His children from before even the very foundation of the earth. He regenerates them. He convicts them. He converts them through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And God's choice of a remnant is always based on this grace, and it is not based on works. As you look, you know, we've been going through the book of Matthew in the Wednesday night prayer meeting. And as you look at this and you look at the interactions that occur between Jesus and the Pharisees and things like that, we recognize that Israel had a lot of religious zeal. Remember the book of Philippians where Paul talks about his own religious zeal, how he was circumcised, he was taught, in terms of righteousness, external righteousness that was found blameless. But in reality, all this religious zeal did him no good. They sought to have a relationship with God through their works, through their behavior, through their religious activities, and they were trying to satisfy God's righteousness. And surely if I do all these things, that at the end of the day when I die and I stand before Him, I am going to be found acceptable. The problem was none of that worked. The question could be asked, well, how did all that work for you? How's that all working out for you? As a good counselor, you know, question, how's that working out for you? Well, the reality is it didn't work out too well. Led by their religious leaders, what did they do? They rejected their own Messiah. They rejected Christ, and they attributed His miracles and His activity and all to the power of the devil. Matthew chapter 12, they said, you're doing all these things by the power of Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan. They went from, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Matthew chapter 21, to crucify him, just a few days later, Matthew chapter 27. They rejected grace alone, through faith alone and in Christ alone, and they tried to earn their salvation through things like tithing, Sabbath keeping, following the law of Moses, feasts, religious activities, probably baptism, man-made decrees, external rule keeping, and none of it worked. One writer put it this way, said human beings are incurably addicted to doing something to earn their own salvation. We just got to feel we got to do something. Whereas biblical Christianity says you can't do anything. All you can do is repent and come to Christ. So what's the point of all this? Salvation. Having a relationship with God is based on grace. It's not based on works. Works is what you do after you get saved. And even those works, they're not an attempt to pay God back, because there's nothing we could ever do that would ever, you know, come close to paying God back for what he's done to us. But works is just our love response to God. Okay, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? It's just like Isaiah chapter 6 in the temple. He sees the glory of the Lord. The Lord says, your sin has been atoned for. And Isaiah says, I'll go. Send me. I'll do anything. Tell me what you want me to do. If they put me inside a log, well, that's what they do. But just send me. I'll do it. He probably didn't know at that point that was what was going to happen. But, you know, you go and do what God wants. And it could be any number of things. It could just be living in St. Clair and having a family and being great people and coming to church and being a good citizen and trying to do things like that. Maybe that's what God's called you to do. Maybe he's called you to do something else too. Just being willing to have a love response to God and doing what he calls us to do in our individual lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, a familiar passage. For ye are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, another familiar passage. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It all comes from God. We're not saved by doing anything. We're saved by repenting and receiving. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. I want to read the entire chapter of 14. As we look at God's dealings with Israel, we recognize that his dealings with Israel are based on grace, just like they are in regards to his dealings with us. Hosea 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrant like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. As you look at that, I think that's just a perfect description of God's gracious dealings with Israel, remembering that he is a God of grace. Yes, Israel is hardened, but it's a partial hardening, and it's a temporary hardening, and there will be a day when he will lift them up once again as a nation among nations. Right now, if you look at what has happened to Israel, a lot of people never thought Israel was going to come back to the promised land. Well, in 1948, they've been in the promised land, and they've been winning war after war after war after against overwhelming forces, and they're probably on the verge of another war if you keep reading the newspaper, pay any attention to what's going on politically. God's not done with Israel. Now, they're not a good nation right now. I mean, they're not a nation who receives Messiah, and they need to repent. But I believe that will happen, and there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, even in Israel, as it will in other nations. Third characteristic of God derived from understanding his relationship with Israel. What else can we understand about God? God is a God of judgment. Number three, God is a God of judgment, and he may judicially harden the hearts of those who reject him. Now, this is This is a tough one, so we'll try to work through this. Going back to Romans chapter 11, looking at verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking and has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, according, talking there about salvation, and the rest were hardened, okay? There were some that received Christ, and the rest were hardened, just as it was written. Verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be blackened to see not, and bend their backs forever. God judicially hardens the hearts of those who persist in sin and rebellion and rejection of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, he may not do that with everybody, because we've known people that, for example, have maybe rejected Christ. And many years down the road, later, they get saved. So obviously that was the person whose heart wasn't hardened. But we also know other people that have made a profession of faith in Christ, apparently decided they weren't really interested in that after a while, went and walked away from that, and basically that was the condition in which they died. And I would say that would be a person whose heart was hardened. So God, as judge, apparently chooses to harden the hearts of some of those who walk away from him. In other words, God allows them to go the way their sinful heart would naturally take them. Now, he's not forcing their hearts to be hard. Basically, the idea there is their hearts are already hard, and he's simply confirming them in the decision that they've already made. He doesn't make anybody sin. He doesn't make anyone turn against him. He's not the author of sin. He's not the approver of sin. But where people stubbornly insist on going their own way and doing their own thing, he often allows them to do so and confirms them in their own wickedness. John MacArthur put it this way. Both the law and the prophets testify to God's sovereign and predetermined hardening of hearts. But that hardening is neither capricious or unjust. God hardens only those hearts who, in rejecting his gracious offer of righteousness, harden themselves to his grace. What would be a perfect example? We've looked at this in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh. Pharaoh was an example of someone who had their heart hardened by God, who had already hardened their own heart against him. Remember Pharaoh? As you go through the book of Exodus, Moses and Aaron come to him. They have been sent by God, and they say, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, are you nuts? They provide great slave labor. I'm not letting those people go. Forget it. Get out of here. So what happens? There's a series of plagues that are brought upon Egypt. And the people of Israel are going about living their lives, still being slaves, but not being affected by these particular plagues, while the people of Egypt are being decimated. And so time after time, we see Moses and Aaron coming before Pharaoh and said, hey, look, God said to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to do it. Then later he might say, okay, well, I'll let him do it, but only under these conditions. Or he seems like he's going to let him go, but then he changes his mind. And what happens? You read throughout the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Later on, as you get into the story, continue on in the story, you start seeing, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, what was happening there? God was simply confirming the decision that Pharaoh had already made. He's not forcing Pharaoh to turn against Israel and be disobedient to God. He's just simply confirming what Pharaoh has already decided. Judas would be probably another example. Luke chapter 22, verses 21 to 22, Jesus said, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, did Jesus make, or God make, Judas betray Jesus? No, Judas just did what his own naturally sinful heart wanted to do. And God simply confirmed that decision as time went on. We might wonder about this, since we've all heard of people who came to Christ on their deathbed. That does happen. You've seen people that have gotten saved, and some of these people have lived really horrible lives. And we recognize that that can happen, and God is a God of grace, and God does things sometimes that we don't completely understand. And while this can certainly happen, it seems to be the exception rather than a rule. The idea of people coming to salvation on their deathbed doesn't seem to happen as often as we would like. I remember telling you, that I used to be a hospice chaplain in my first church, so they hired me to be the hospice chaplain. And I thought, this will be great. I can go in all these people's houses over at the hospice house, or I can go to the nursing home, and I can tell them about Christ. They're going to die of cancer or COPD or whatever anyway, and they'll be real motivated to get saved. And you'd be amazed. Most people didn't have any interest at all. If you want to just pray some prayer and get out of here, or send the priest. Or one guy wanted me to get him some kind of an Indian rain dancer to come in and be a hospice chaplain. I was supposed to provide them the spiritual care that they wanted, so I had to go find an Indian rain dancer. And they actually do have guys that do stuff like that. It was one up in the UP. So they want all kinds of things, but they don't necessarily want the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were a few. There was a handful. I mean, of the 8 years that I was a chaplain, maybe about 20 of them that made a prayer of faith to Jesus Christ. The vast majority of them either were not interested or wanted something that was completely diametrically opposed to the true gospel. So the idea that people will get saved on their deathbed, that can happen, but it doesn't seem to happen very often. I think a lot of times once you reject Christ, God can at some point say, okay, you know, I'm going to just confirm you in the decision that you've already made. In verse 8, Paul here is quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, and also Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, the Law and the Prophets, to emphasize his ability to harden the hearts of those in rebellion against them. Just as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. So as we go on in verses 9 to 10, we see that David now is being quoted, and this comes to us from Psalm 69, verses 22 to 23, and they make the same point about the ultimate end of those who reject God, referring specifically here to Israel. In verse 9, the things that people typically cling to and trust in as symbols of safety often become a snare and a trap. They talk there about a person's table. A table is typically thought of a place of safety and physical sustenance. On the other hand, the table of the wicked can be a trap. God's word would be spiritual sustenance to those Jews who believe. To those Jews who did not believe, it would become a stumbling block and a place of condemnation. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. David continues on and he describes individuals who would be like blind people. They would have darkened eyes and they would be hunched over in their backs as they try to feel their way along in the darkness due to their blindness. As most of the Jewish nation persisted in rebellion and rejection of Christ, they would be spiritually blind, and God would judicially harden their hearts, confirming them in their choice to disobey. Most of Israel did not get saved. The people of Israel that got saved were very few. There was that remnant that he chose, and the rest, pretty much God hardened their hearts, and they went on to a Christless eternity. While chapter 11 focuses on Israel, we can certainly see that the principle of judicial hardening can take place to individuals who disobey God, no matter what culture they live in, or no matter what ethnic group they come from. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And this is a classic passage, and I think most of you are pretty familiar with it. Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, now this is important, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. In other words, they've rejected the God of the Bible. They look at creation and they come up with an alternative explanation like evolution. They embrace idolatry. They reject the God that is real as revealed in nature. And so what happens? He gives them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Again, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's a lot of information there, a big mouthful, but you recognize, as you look at this, that sin has a hardening effect on the human heart. Persistent sin and rebellion can create a situation where a person may become so hardened or dead to spiritual things that they can't get back to the point where they will come to Christ. They can't repent. They won't repent. And God will simply confirm them ultimately in the choice that they have already made, and their hearts will be hardened forever. Just like Pharaoh, just like Judas. There was a popular and gifted speaker at a church camp that we have gone to in the past who once expressed his disagreement regarding what he'd heard in some church circles, that there could come a time in a person's life that they could remove themselves from any possibility of being saved, as persistent disobedience, sin, rejection of the gospel, etc., would lead to a spiritual hardening from which there may be no return. In other words, this person has heard this in his own Christian circles. He'd heard about judicial hardening, and he just said, I don't believe that. That's not true. He objected to this line of thinking, stating something to the effect, people can come or they can come back to Jesus anytime they want to. His viewpoint does seem to be contradicted in places by biblical evidence, some of which we've already looked at. I believe it would be far more biblical and far more helpful, spiritually speaking, to warn people that continued rejection of Christ and his gospel may lead to a spiritual hardness and deadness from which there is no return. Now, the Bible does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Rather than saying you can come back whenever you want to, it might be better to say come now while there is still time, because there may be no future opportunity down the road. I certainly don't claim to know what God is doing in the life of each and every person. However, as we look at Scripture, we have to recognize that God does and he can judicially harden people, just as we see here in this passage in regards to Israel. Romans chapter 9, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens those whom he desires. It is important to understand that this hardening with Israel is only partial. It's not a permanent thing. It's a temporary thing. There will be a future day, and the book of Zechariah, chapters 12 to 14, talk about this. When Israel repents, They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. And they will receive Christ as Messiah, and they will be restored as a nation to its promised position in Zion, ruled by their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as we look at God's relationship to Israel, we note certain characteristics that we've already mentioned. These characteristics help us understand what God is like. He is a God of the remnant. He is a God of the small gate, the narrow path. He is a God of grace, not of works. And finally, he is a God of judgment who can judicially harden the hearts of those who reject his son. May we pray for those that we know who are not yet believers, that they would repent before something like that happens to them. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we recognize that we have looked at some difficult passages of Scripture, and some passages of Scripture which, frankly, there are different interpretations of. And Lord, we pray that we have at least gotten some of it right, and we do pray that you would help us to recognize that you are serious about salvation and that you are serious about sin. And that while you're a good and gracious God, that you're also a God that can draw the line. And Lord, we think of those people that we know and love in our own lives that are not yet saved, and perhaps even for a time showed an interest in spiritual things and then decided to go their own way. We pray, Father, that you even now would work in their hearts to draw them back to yourself, that their hearts would not be hardened beyond recovery. We thank you that you're in charge of the world, that you are sovereign over the affairs of men, that you are sovereign over our own nation, that you are sovereign over the nation of Israel. We ask that you would do your perfect will. And if we can do anything as individual Christians here in the 21st century to lead people to yourself and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would give us that strength and that motivation. We thank you that you're a good God. We ask now that you would be with us as we celebrate your table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.